Good to see everyone here this morning. I appreciate all of y'all coming out at this first hour. And I certainly appreciate the opportunity given by me to stand before you and declare some things from the Word of God. Brethren, you know our world is so full of religious confusion. Even if we were to only examine the religion of Christianity, if we limited ourselves even to that, we see thousands of divisions and lots of confusion. Some groups have, for example, one man that's the ultimate authority over all of the congregations of that group. One example of this is Calvinism. Other groups have a group of men that are over all of the congregations. One example is the Mormon religion. They have what they call a quorum of 12 apostles. So sometimes it's one man, sometimes it's 12. But in any case, it's different than what the Bible tells us to do. In each of these cases, there is the danger of those 12 getting puffed up with pride. And Paul warned about this to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred myself to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. But notice that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." So the Bible in its wisdom set things up differently, but other men have not paid attention to that, have ignored it, and have gone different and contrary to that. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Jesus should be the ultimate authority concerning Christianity. Now, in the King James Version, it's translated authority rather than power. But in either case, the idea is he's in charge. We should go to him to determine what's right and what's wrong for the things that we teach and the things that we put into practice. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 17, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." And when we see that someone says, "Well, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus," that is by his authority. When someone says, "Well, stop in the name of the law," that means it's not just some person telling you that. It's some person who represents the laws of the land telling you to do something, and that carries considerably more weight. And that's the idea with Jesus. When he says, "Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus," we are to do everything by his authority and not go outside of that. And yet, how do we know necessarily what Jesus wants us to do? How do we establish the things that we are to do in his name? The things that do we only just go through the Bible and say, "Okay, Jesus is the authority, so I'm only going to do what the words in red tell me to do. The rest of it, you know, I'm not going to pay attention to." Is that the right approach? Is that what we do? We just pay attention to the words in red? Well, not really. And we're going to talk about that in this lesson. In this lesson, I would like to examine how Christians should establish authority for the things that we practice, both in the worship services as well as the lives that we live. After Peter declared in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16 that Jesus is the Son of the living God, Jesus said in Matthew 16 verses 17 through 19, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the church that Jesus built was, we should understand, is not built on Peter, but on the statement Peter made, which was that Jesus was the Son of the living God. So again, Jesus is the authority, but he gave that authority or delegated it to his apostles. So, and we'll see this in some more scriptures that I want us to show. But Jesus is that foundation, but he also allowed the apostles to bind and loose things according by inspiration they were taught that we are to do and to practice. After Jesus ascended unto heaven, the apostles remained in Jerusalem as they were told, and on the day of Pentecost, they were all together And the Holy Ghost appeared unto them as cloven tongues of fire and was on each one of them. And each one of the apostles began to speak in various languages that the Holy Ghost delivered to them things to say. And Peter's sermon is recorded, and he began to explain what was happening, and he preached the very first gospel sermon we have recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And he said, later Acts 2:42 tells us concerning that event. He says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now notice here we have the apostles' doctrine. What they were doing was binding and loosing, like Jesus gave them authority to do. He say, you know, this is what we are to do, and Peter convicted those who had crucified Christ of doing so, and they repented and they were baptized, and we have the record of it in Acts chapter 2. But the idea is, Christ is the foundation, but it's also true that the words of Christ that are binding, as well as the words of the apostles. So we can't just go through and pick out the words in red and say, well, that's all we have to do, but it's other things that the Bible has to offer. But what other things? Are we supposed to go back to the Old Testament and New and try to blend them together? There are groups that do that. And there are some groups that think the people should obey some laws from the Old Testament and some from the New, and some of them try to mix it up. And yet this approach has led to a lot of religious confusion because the laws are for two different groups of people. The laws of the Old Testament are strictly to one nation, the Jewish nation, the Israelites. That was given strictly to them. They were different than the laws that are given to all nations in what we find in the New Testament. Some people, they want to worship God on Saturday instead of Sunday. Others think we should tithe. Others have priests, and others don't work on Sunday. They call it the Christian Sabbath, which is foreign to the Word of God. There's no authority for that. But Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 speaks of the law of Christ. And Colossians 2 and verse 14 says, concerning the Old Testament law of Moses, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Jesus nailed the Old Testament law of Moses and the prophets and all to the cross. It came to an end when he passed away. And we see more about this kind of thing and explained a little differently and a little better in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 17. It says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. So while Jesus was on earth, while he was teaching his testament, he was bound to live under the Old Testament law. And that's confusing to a lot of people. They say, well, Jesus did this, this, and this. That's right. He was living under the Old Testament law. He was accountable to that law because according to this verse here that we're looking at, it did not go into effect. His testament did not go into effect until his death on the cross. And then for us today, we are under the law of Christ, Galatians 6, 2. We are under a different set of laws than Jesus was. He taught his New Testament, but he had to live under the Old Testament law until he died. And then, just like a will that we would have today, we might write up this and that and a will and so on, and at our death, it will be executed. So that is the sense in which Christ was able to live one way, but teach the other way and teach us to live in a different way and by a different set of laws. But then the question comes, well, how are we supposed to live today? How do we know what it is we're supposed to do? And how do we make that determination? Well, one of the ways the Bible authorizes a particular action that we are supposed to do is by simply telling us to do it. It's by a direct command. And one example of a direct, that general command is in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. It tells us, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now in this command, we're not told where to assemble. We're not told what time of day to assemble. We're not told whether to assemble once or twice or three or four times. If that is a general command, just simply to assemble. But we have examples. Some examples include meeting in a home, Romans 16 and verse 5, meeting in a temple on Solomon's porch, Acts 5 and verse 12, the school of Tyrannus in Acts 19 and verse 9. So we have different examples of where we should meet and where people met in the first century. So we have that example that we can follow. Another example is from Matthew 28. And verse 19, where we're told, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So we have a command to go. We're supposed to go. And yet, it doesn't tell us how. Well, we can walk. We can go in a car. We can go in an airplane. We can go by boat, any number of ways, but we're to go. I might just go across the street and talk to the neighbor. The idea is, though, we need to go and teach the gospel in whatever way that we can and encourage others to be obedient to it. But then there are examples in the Bible of things that are very specific that we are to follow. For example, one is in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, where it tells us, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." We are to sing our praises to God, not play them on an instrument. And the melody is supposed to be in our heart, not on the instrument as well. This is very specific. It's very specific. Singing is a very particular thing. An instrument cannot sing. It doesn't have a heart that it can make a melody in. So it's not authorized by the Word of God to be used in worship to God. So we have something very specific there. That's one example of a very specific thing that the Bible tells us to do. Another example of something very specific is Matthew 19 and verse 9, where Jesus says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Now here we have only one exception for divorce being allowed according to the Bible. And it's very specific with that word fornication. So we need to understand that is the one exception that we are allowed to use when pertaining to the divorce and not any others, and it's very specific. And so that gives us some idea of the difference between a specific command and a general command. And yet, in each case, we are commanded to do these particular things. And some might say, "Well, this seems very simple. Is it really that hard?" It is simple. That's the thing. But look at the world around us, brethren. Just look at all the problems, because people did not follow all these simple things. It's just not that hard to understand until you want to do something that maybe isn't so simple. You think, "Well, I'd rather do something else over here. I like that better. So we'll just kind of make this a little more complicated." Well, it's not that complicated. But people want to make it complicated because they want to do some things, and also because they misunderstand. Some people just simply misunderstand. They don't get the fact that we're under the law of Christ and not under the Old Testament, and the list goes on. But that's one reason I wanted to talk about this today, because when you run into some people who have these erroneous ideas, hopefully you'll have some idea of the importance of looking at how the Bible authorizes things for us to do. One of the ways, as we talked about, is an example. We talked about, we have the example of different assemblies taking place in a home or in a temple and so on, where we can assemble. And one of the examples, and that just gives us some examples. Well, the question is, there are people doing other things. How binding is it? How binding is each example? And that's a question we want to answer to some degree today, is how do you know when an example is binding or not binding, and whether or not we can use. Now we talked about Colossians 3 and verse 17. Do only things that are authorized. Whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, where's your verse that allows us to use an example? There is a place where it talks about in Philippians 4 and verse 9, where it says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." So here we have a verse where Paul is saying, the things that you saw me do, my behaviors, you can use an example. You're to do those things. I've set an example, and the things that I've done, the way that I've lived, and I'm authorizing you to be obedient, not just to the words, but to his example. He also says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, where Paul writes, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So here we have the book, chapter, verse, if you will, to authorize us to use examples as a guide for us to do today, and a guide for us, the things that we do today. So in each of these scriptures, we have an inspired writer authorizing the use of their activities as an example for Christians to follow. But still, how do you know what's binding and what's not? Well, first of all, if an example is binding, you're going to find it in the New Testament. The Old Testament was the law of Moses. As we talked about, it was nailed to the cross. So we're not under that one. So we only use the ones that are binding to in the New Testament. But also, it's significant that Jesus, one example we have is the practice of assembling on the first day of the week. Someone says, well, some people think they should assemble on Saturday rather than Sunday. They don't always partake of the Lord's Supper when they assemble, and so forth and so on. Well, it's significant that Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week. We have that in Mark 16 and verse 9. And the early church assembled on the first day of the week. We have this in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. And also the early church met for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. We have that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. So another example, binding example, is the plurality of elders. While there's no direct command that says, have two or more elders, there's no book, chapter, and verse for that. But what we do have is every time the word elders is used, it's plural. There is no example, there's no example of any one person being over a congregation, and especially not over multiple congregations in the Bible. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, we have what says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders," plural, "of the church." Also Titus 1 and verse 5, it says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now we can see that every city, as he meant, probably had their own congregation in that city. Now, he didn't say ordain elders and let this group be over every congregation in all these cities. No, each city had their own elders. They had their own group of elders. So we know from this that every congregation is autonomous, ruled by the elders that are at that congregation. And there's no authority for a group of men overseeing a congregation or multiple congregations, as many places, as many groups do. So we need to understand the importance of these binding examples. But what about a non-binding example? What's an example of that kind of thing? In Galatians chapter 2, in verses 12 through 13, Peter and Barnabas were eating with the Gentiles when Jews were not present. But then, when the Jews were present, they would not eat with the Gentiles. They separated themselves out. And Paul rebuked them for that behavior. Galatians 2 and verse 11 tells us, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." And that's what he's talking about, making that difference. Just making a difference between Jews and the Gentiles. And yet the law was given to the entire world, not just Jews and Gentiles. So we see his action was recorded, but it's not an action for us to follow, because Paul rebuked him for doing that. So we're not supposed to make a difference between Jews and Gentiles, but between one group and another one, because the gospel is for all, as the song says. You know, it was given to all people, and it's for all people throughout the world, regardless of what nationality they might happen to be. And we should not be a respecter of persons. No more. God is no respecter of persons, the Bible tells us, and certainly we should not be either. So we have an action that an apostle did, but it was not approved according to what the Bible teaches. Also, another example is that found in Acts chapter 5, in verses 1 through 11, where Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property and gave part of the money they received and kept part of it back for themselves. And it's clear that keeping part of the money was not the sin, but lying about it was the sin, from what Peter tells him in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. He's talking about what they sold, and he says, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power, in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So the problem was not that they sold, kept part of it and gave part of it. That was not the issue. The issue was they lied about it. They lied about it. So we don't have to follow the example. If we were to sell a piece of property, there's no example in the Bible that says we should give all of it, or we have to give all of it to God. It's up to us according to what Peter tells them. Notice he says, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own?" They could have done with it what they wanted. If they wanted to give part of it and keep part of it, that was their prerogative. That was what they could do. They were allowed to do that. But the problem that they made, the sin that they committed, was in lying about it. And that's an example for us today. If you're going to give to the church, don't lie about what you're giving, and that kind of thing. Just receive the praise of men. That's no doubt their motive. They weren't the credit for giving every bit of it, but yet they lied about it. They didn't give all of the things that they had received. Also, another way that the Bible authorizes what we call necessary inference. The Bible implies a particular action, and those of us who read about that action have the responsibility to infer what the Bible has implied. And let me explain that by an example. A necessary inference means that the conclusion that's drawn from what the Bible has implied is irresistible, it's necessary, it's irrefutable. One example is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where the Bible says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Also Mark 16 and verse 16. It tells us, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We also have an example of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, where he says, "Before he was baptized, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He made that confession. So we have three things that we have an example or a command that we're to do prior to baptism. Peter says you repent and be baptized. Also in Mark, he says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So that's two things that a person has to be able to do before they're a candidate for baptism. And then we have the example of the eunuch who makes that confession. But the idea is, can a baby do that? Can a baby believe? You can't do it. It's an innocent baby. What about repenting of its sins? Can a baby repent of its sins? It doesn't have any sins. It's a baby. What about confessing? It can't talk yet. Why? It can't make that confession. Has no sins to admit to anyway. The idea is infants are not candidates for baptism. That's safe to infer that. We can look at these things that are requirements, that we repent and be baptized. That's required. Believe and be baptized. Those things that are required, and yet an infant can't do that. So we know a logical conclusion. We can determine infants are not fit candidates for baptism, and yet we have many groups today that baptize babies. See what I'm saying? It's not that hard, but people misunderstand it just the same. And so we need to be careful, brethren, that we observe the things that I've talked about today, where we have things that the Bible specifically says, we have examples that the Bible gives us, and we have a necessary things to infer that the Bible has implied. So all of these things are important so that we can understand the truth of God's Word, and understand the way that we should do, and things that are authorized for us to do, and things that are not authorized for us to do. So we need to keep that in mind as we read the Bible, to properly understand the Bible and properly ascertain what God would have us to do, both in the worship services as well as in the way that we live our lives and the way that we conduct our lives. And it may be today that there's someone who's thought about becoming a Christian, you decided to do so, and if you are able to repent, if you have believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're able to repent, you're willing to make that confession before this audience today that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we would be glad to put you into the baptismal water and immerse you in the water and let you be raised to walk in newness of life. We'd love to do that today. And yet, if you've already done this, and if strayed away, we want to encourage you to come back and be obedient to the gospel once again. We'd like to help anyone if you'll let your needs be known as we stand and sing the encouragement song.
There's a fountain free to